second look at verses 38 through 44. Last week, we looked at this first miracle of healing that Luke records in his gospel, and we spent our time examining it in light of how our Lord healed in the gospels versus how many of the TV faith healers do it today. And we primarily examined, by way of contrast, three differences last week in how our Lord heals and how it is oftentimes done today. First, we saw last week that Christ healed with a word, and today there are many other things added in addition to a simple word or a touch in light of the theatrics that are oftentimes involved in healing movements today. Secondly, Christ healed instantly. And oftentimes today, the faith healers speak of progressive healing to account for the fact that people are not instantly healed like they were when Christ healed. Thirdly, Christ healed everybody when He chose to do so. And this is never the case with the faith healers today. And yet Christ certainly was able and did do that at times where He healed absolutely everybody that came. And we saw that as set forth in our passage also in verse 40. Well, let's begin reading in verse 38 again and read down through verse 40. And I want us to take another look at some of the aspects of healing as we see it in our Lord's ministry and also how it is presented today. So this is our second message really on contrasting healing in the Bible versus healing on TV. Verse 38, "Then he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's home. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they made request of him on her behalf. And standing over her, he rebuked the fever, and it left her, and she immediately arose and began to wait on them. And while the sun was setting, all who had any sick with various diseases brought them to him, and laying his hands on every one of them, he was healing them." And if you cross-reference the same account in Matthew, it explicitly states that he was healing them all. So he healed everybody. There are several more issues that are important to me when we look at the biblical gift of healing as possessed by our Lord and also by His apostles and compare it with what's going on today. And taking a second message to examine some of the differences, I make no apologies about that because the Scriptures command us frequently to test the spirits. And I know oftentimes when you engage to criticize another ministry or another gospel, oftentimes people take a measure of offense because they think, well, you're just trying to be critical. But I would remind you that the Scriptures command us to test the spirits. For example, in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, let me just read you a couple of verses. John exhorts us to test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 29, "Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment." Paul also tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 20 and 21, in the context of prophetic utterances, he says, "But examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good." In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10, "So important is this ministry of examining what people are teaching that one of the spiritual gifts that the Holy Spirit gives to the church is that of the distinguishing of spirits. Because the church would oftentimes be flooded by false teachers, false prophets, and there must be people who can distinguish between a true word from God and a false word from God." So it's actually one of the spiritual gifts given to the church. That's how important this function actually is. Finally, remember Revelation chapter 2, verse 2. Christ praises the church at Ephesus with these words. He says, "I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you have found them to be false." So he is praising the church at Ephesus for examining and testing those who are claiming to be apostles and finding, in fact, that they are not. The ministry of examining what others are teaching is a critical part of the well-being and health of the church. So, in seeking to criticize biblically, test biblically what's going on TV in light of what's going on in the scriptures, this is something that we should do. And I remind you that in the book of Acts, Luke praised the Berean Christians because they were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. Why? For two reasons. Number one, they received the word with eagerness, the word that Paul was preaching. And secondly, they were examining the scriptures daily to see if what he, Paul, was saying was in fact biblical. Now, if Luke is praising people who are examining what Paul is teaching, how much more so should we examine what other people teach that are not inspired like the apostles, that are not prophets and apostles like we see in the New Testament? So by way of application, you should be examining what I am saying, and we should be examining what others are saying, because that the Scriptures command us, and it also praises that behavior, as the Berean Christians were, quote, more noble-minded, more noble-minded. You know, it's interesting, in the Greek, that expression that they were noble-minded comes from the secular day, and it actually refers literally to those who are well-born, that are born into affluent families, kind of the aristocracy, if you will. But here it's used in the spiritual context, that within the church, there are levels of spirituality. And those who are well-born, those who are spiritual, those who are of the elite, spiritually speaking, will go to the Word of God and examine what they are taught. Now, the opposite of being noble-minded spiritually is to be peasant-minded, poverty-stricken in their brain, where they just receive everything that they're told, and particularly if it appeals to their carnal nature, they just absolutely accept it and they flock after it without ever examining it. And unfortunately, I think that is the problem with the vast majority of the church today. They are not noble-minded. They do not examine the Scriptures. They are peasants in their mind. They do not invest the energy or the time to examine and to test the spirits. They're peasants. They're poor spiritually. They do not invest the energy to see if, in fact, what they're being taught is, in fact, true. The examining of Scriptures daily that Luke praises them for, that word for examining is used in the legal context. It's used several times in the book of Acts of Paul, who is being examined by the religious leaders or the civil leaders. And they're intensely interrogating him. And that's the way they were interrogating the Word of God, to examine it with what Paul was teaching. So I merely point out to you that today the church is afflicted with this peasant, poverty-stricken mentality to accept everything that they're taught without personally recognizing their responsibility to examine it for themselves. And unfortunately, with these people, we find the error that Paul points out in Romans chapter 10, verse 2, where he speaks of the Jews and he says, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge." And I think many people that are flocking after the ministries that are being broadcasted on TV can fit in the very same category. They have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge, biblical knowledge. So they are actively and sincerely engaged in error. Now there are two basic problems. One of them is a zeal without knowledge. And the other one is a knowledge without zeal. And both of those are devastating spiritually. And we must guard ourselves against either false extreme. But in pointing out some of the differences with what's going on in the TV healing ministries, with what's going on in the Scripture, I think there is the error of zeal without knowledge. And we are commanded to build our life upon the rock of truth and not upon the sands of personal desires. So, looking at Luke 4 again, let me point out three additional areas where I think the ministry of our Lord and the New Testament teaching on the gift of healing differs from what we see oftentimes being taught on TV. The first area of difference I want to deal with this morning is in looking at the role of faith in healing. Now, the faith healers today, as you listen to them on TV and read their books, say that any healing can be yours if you have faith. There's no doubt about it. They don't question it. It's God's will to heal us, and you can be healed of any affliction if you have the right amount of faith or the depth of faith. That any healing can be obtained by faith. They tell us that we must be able to pray this: I believe God wants me to be healed, and I know He will heal me. In other words, they teach us that not only should we recognize the importance of faith, but we must know that if we have faith, God will heal. There's no doubt about it. They tell us that the slightest trace of doubt may prevent you from being healed. Now, this approach is not only unbiblical, as I'll show in just a moment, but it gives the faith healers a tremendous out if someone does not get healed in one of their meetings. Because after all, the reason is not of any fault on their side of it, not in any fault in their message, not in any fault of their anointing as they claim to have it, but it's your fault because you don't have enough faith, or your faith wasn't strong enough, or there was some doubt in your heart so that you could not receive the healing. And so the problem always lies with the sick person. It never lies with them. Johnny Erickson Tata wrestled with this after her accident in which she was left paralyzed because she went to the leaders of her church and they prayed fervently for healing. They anointed her with oil. They believed God. Healing was claimed, and yet she never left her wheelchair. And they told her that basically it was because she didn't have enough faith. But she went back and she was troubled by that because she felt like she was walking closely with the Lord. She was spending time in the Word. She was confessing her sin whenever the Lord convicted her of it. There was no area of conscious rebellion in her life. And that just did not ring true with her if, in fact, what they were telling her was true about God's willingness to heal everyone that had faith in God. She had faith. And she believed that God would heal her, but it did not happen. All of this reminds me of Rao, the Hindu holy man, who in 1966 said he could walk on water over in India in Bombay. So he was so convinced of it that he sold tickets to this event in which he was going to walk on water. And he sold tickets for $100 a piece. And there were over 600 of Bombay's elite who showed up in mass to watch the event. So the white bearded yogi appeared in flowing robes and stepped to the water's edge. He had a moment of silent prayer, and then confidently he lifted his eyes to heaven and he stepped out on the water. Well, guess what happened? There was the biggest splash imaginable that sounded as his body sank below the surface of the water. But the real interesting thing is how he responded, because he came up out of the water spluttering out and he was just red-faced and filled with rage. And he pulled himself up out of the water and he shook a finger at the people and he said, "One of you is an unbeliever." See, it wasn't his fault, it was the people's fault. And ultimately, the faith healers employ the very same tactic. It's not my fault if you're not healed, it's your fault. And ultimately, the moral is that we blame others for our own failures. Rao, the Hindu holy man, did that, and I think the faith healers, unfortunately, do that as well. Well, look, if you will, at verse 38. Is faith necessary for healing? What we see in the Bible is that sometimes Christ will heal in response to faith, but sometimes He will heal when there's no faith at all mentioned. Sometimes Christ will heal on the basis of somebody else's faith, not the sick person's faith. So to say that anybody can be healed if they have faith is a biblical erroneous statement, because sometimes Christ will heal someone and they had not the slightest amount of faith. Let me show you some examples. In verse 38, Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever. Whether she was delirious at this point, we don't know. Whether she was conscious of everything, we don't know. But apparently the Holy Spirit, in recording this for us, thought that whether she had faith or not wasn't even important to mention. And so Christ merely stands over her, rebukes the fever, and it leaves her, and immediately she starts serving. My point is that there is no statement of whether she believed or not. So that's not an important aspect of this healing, or the Spirit of God would have included it. And you see this really many times in the gospel accounts of our Lord's healing, that Christ heals sovereignly, sometimes in response to faith, but sometimes when faith is not even there. So that faith is not an essential element of receiving a healing. So the faith teachers are wrong. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 8. Hold your place there. Turn back in Matthew chapter 8. And if you look at verse 5 and following, it says, "And when he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, entreating him, and saying, 'Sir, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering great pain.' And he said to him, 'I will come and heal him.' But the centurion answered and said, 'Lord, I am not qualified for you to come under my roof. But just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it.' Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, 'Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel.'" And then as you look down at verse 13, "And Jesus said to the centurion, 'Go your way, let it be done to you as you believed,' and the servant was healed that very hour." Whose faith is involved here? It's not the sick person. It's not the servant who is sick. Doesn't even indicate anything about his faith. He may have had zero faith, but the faith was the centurion's. And the Lord honored his faith. So here we have an example that it was someone else's faith, not even the sick person's, that eventually brought the healing. Now, there are often times in the Bible when miracles of healing occur without faith at all being exercised on the one who is healed. How much faith did Lazarus have? He was dead. How much faith could he have? How about the synagogue official's daughter? She was dead too. She had no faith in Christ. See, Christ just sovereignly exercised his authority to heal without any faith on those persons' part. How about the demoniac? Do you think he was in his right mind when Christ healed the Gerizim demoniac? I mean, he was ranting and raving. He wasn't in his right mind, obviously. He had no faith in Christ, and Christ healed him. How about the paralytic man whose four friends lowered him down through the roof? And it says in Mark 2, verse 5, "And Jesus, seeing their faith," not just the faith of the lame man, but the faith of his four friends. Doesn't even state that the lame man had faith. He could have, but it does indicate that it's more than one person's faith being involved. How about the high priest's servant's ear that Peter cut off in the Garden of Gethsemane? Christ reached up and touched it. Here is an enemy of Christ coming out to arrest him. And Christ reached up and healed his ear. Did he have faith in Christ? I doubt it. Probably a very strong unbelief in Christ, and yet he still healed it. So the teaching that, hey, Christ will heal you if only you can muster up enough faith, is a very dangerous and destructive misrepresentation and distortion of Scripture. You know, what's interesting to me is that when you go to James chapter 5, and it speaks of those who are sick are to call the elders of the church in James 5, and it speaks of the prayer of faith. You know who's praying that prayer of faith in the context? It's the elders. And it speaks of the elders that let them come and pray over him, anointing with oil in the name of the Lord, James 5, verse 14. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. In other words, if the elders at that point are granted the blessing of being able to pray a prayer of faith, that sick person will be raised up. Now, the faith healers completely overlooked this text because they put all the responsibility on the faith of the sick person. But really what James does is he puts the one who prays on the hot spot. See, really, we should be pointing the finger at the faith healers when someone isn't healed. Because James says that when the elders pray by faith, then the sick person is raised up. And if all these people are not getting healed, the problem really is with them more so than with the sick. If you correctly understand James chapter 5. So there's a lot of problems with their teaching that if you have enough faith, you should be able to be healed of every disease. That's another difference between their teaching and what we find in the New Testament. Secondly, the faith healers today teach us that it is always God's will to heal. This is what some of the faith healers say. Gloria Copeland, quote, "You must know that it is God's will to heal you. Until this fact is settled in your mind and spirit, you cannot approach healing without being double-minded and wavering. Believing in healing is not enough," she says. "You must know that it is God's will for you to be healed," end quote. Kenneth Hagin, quote, "I believe that it is the plan of God our Father that no believer should ever be sick. It is not, I state boldly, it is not the will of God my Father that we should suffer with any dread disease which brings pain and anguish. No, it is God's will that we be healed," end quote. Now, if you say, well, shouldn't we pray if the Lord wills? Well, they run that cart right out of town. They say that is a faith-killing prayer. It's unbelief to pray that. It's a cop-out. You're just trying to protect yourself against failure. Fred Price calls such praying a farce, an insult to God's intelligence, and calling God a fool. And yet we find over and over again the apostles and even our Lord continually subjecting themselves to the will of God. Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane prayed to the Lord, "Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but thine be done." Now that is an example. Whenever the Lord places a heavy burden, whether it's physical or spiritual, upon us, we should always ask for the Lord to remove it if it's His will. Because it may not be His will, because there are more valuable things that He wants to impart to us by having us go through that difficulty. But see, the faith healers outright denounce that as a prayer of unbelief, a faith-killing prayer. And I just outright disagree with them. Benny Hinn, in his book, Rise and Be Healed, argues that Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23, when it says that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the body, means that our physical bodies ought to be made whole. Jesus Christ is the Savior of the body. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23. He says the body there refers to our physical body, so that every Christian should be healed and whole all the time. There's just a little problem with that exegesis. The word body there doesn't mean our physical body. It means the spiritual body of Christ, which is the church. It is obvious in the context. And yet people are not good Berean Christians. They're not more noble-minded. They're peasant-minded. They just drink that stuff in. Well, my goodness, God wants me to be healed. They never test it. They go by what they feel, and they're told to go by what they feel in their hearts, that if God wants you to be healed, then He'll heal you. And this is something that I have against them that I think is a very serious problem. And unfortunately, most people today are very, very gullible, and they swallow these errors whole without testing them by the Word. Turn to Matthew chapter 8 again and look at verse 2. Because see, the charismatics tell us that it is God's will to heal and that we must believe that it's God's will. Not just believe that He's able to heal if it's His will, but we must believe that He is able and that it is His will to heal us. They emphatically stress that over and over and over again. But look at Matthew chapter 8, verse 2. Christ is speaking to a leper, and He says, "And behold, a leper came to Him and bowed down to Him, saying, 'Lord, if You are willing, You can make me clean.'" Now this is the leper speaking to Christ, and he says, "Lord, if You are willing..." I don't know if You are, but if You are willing, You can make me clean. Well, according to the theology of the faith healers today, Christ should have just outright rebuked that man. What? You're questioning that I am willing? Don't you know that I am not only able, but I am willing to heal everybody of everything if they have enough faith? I should rebuke you for your lack of faith. According to the teaching of the faith healers, that's what Christ should have done. Because all He is saying is, I know you can, but I don't know if you will. I don't know if it's your will to do it. So if you're willing, Lord, you can make me clean. And so this leper came only with the confidence that Christ had the ability to heal. He was not convinced that it was His will to heal. And yet Christ lovingly, compassionately stretches out His hand, touches him, says, I am willing, be cleansed. Didn't rebuke him. And yet oftentimes today we're told that we have to have the confidence that it is always God's will to heal. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 28, Christ speaks to the blind man and all He says to him is, do you believe that I am able to do this? He didn't say, do you believe that I am able and that it's always my will to heal? He just said, do you believe that I am able? See, there's no challenge, there's no criteria for having to believe that it is always God's will to heal if we have enough faith. There are also many examples when Christ certainly does not heal everybody. The faith teachers tell us that it's always God's will to heal. Well, it's not. In John 5, when Christ went to the pool of Bethsaida, it says there was a multitude of sick, blind, lame, and withered, but Christ only came up to one lame man, only one. If it's always His will to heal, why didn't He heal everybody there? He only went up to one man who was lame and healed him. It's not always His will to heal. What about Job? When Job said, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away, but blessed be the name of the Lord, the faith healers do not like that. Job acknowledged that the Lord took away. And later on in chapter 2, we know that he took away his health also through the agency of the devil, certainly. But that the Lord was the one who initiated, He set the boundaries of it, He gave the okay, He was in sovereign control. And whenever Job acknowledges that the Lord is behind it, they do not like that. In fact, when Job says in Job chapter 1, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away, but blessed be the name of the Lord, they say Job was just speaking directly out of the flesh. They said he was speaking satanic words. Benny Hinn says really what it should say is that the Lord never takes away. And Job is just so twisted at that point in time, he's speaking in the carnal realm. And that's how they have to answer it, because their theology cannot handle the book of Job. And so they think he was in sin. They think he had a lack of faith. And of course, the following verse after that one in Job chapter 1 says that through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. And later in chapter 2, God says that Job still holds fast his integrity. See, Job's character is approved by God. And yet the faith healers have to run his character into the ground because it doesn't fit with their theology. Well, what about Paul's thorn in the flesh if it's always God's will to heal? Paul prayed 3 times for God to remove it, and God said no. Why? Because there is a better spiritual protection, a better spiritual blessing that Paul needed that would come through that thorn in the flesh. It's not always God's will to heal. God specifically said no to Paul because there was a blessing in that trial. And God has many reasons for sicknesses. Sometimes it's to purify us, sometimes to protect us, sometimes to prepare us for ministry, sometimes just to suffer for the glory of God, which we cannot explain. But to say that God always wills to heal is not true. Timothy was never rebuked for a lack of faith, for his stomach problems, that he should have been able to claim his healing, but he didn't because of some faith. Paul never rebukes him for having a lack of faith or a low degree of faith. But rather, Paul urged him to take a little wine for his stomach problems. To say that God, it's always God's will to heal, I think, is unfounded in Scripture. The third area of difference is that the faith healers today argue that healing is in the atonement. And if when Christ died on the cross and shed His blood, that when He died, not only did He take away our sin, He took away all of our sicknesses as well. Now turn with me to Matthew chapter 8. Because I want you to look at the parallel account, because Matthew record something that Luke does not concerning this very same event. Matthew chapter 8, look at verse 14. When Jesus had come to Peter's home, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever. And he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and began to wait on them. And when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill, in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, he himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. Now hold your place there in Matthew 8 and turn back to Isaiah 53, where this quotation comes from. Isaiah chapter 53. Because what is being stated by Matthew is that when our Lord was healing people, it's a fulfillment of this prophecy listed in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4. And here I'm in Isaiah chapter 53, I want to read verse 4 and 5. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, and the chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray, each of us have turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Now in verse 4 it talks about Christ carrying away our griefs and our sorrows, which sounds like our physical illnesses. In verse 5 clearly talks about sins, transgressions, iniquities. So there's two aspects here. Now some people argue that when Matthew is quoting this in verse 17, all he quotes is verse 4 of Isaiah 53. Because verse 4, speaking of Christ bearing our griefs and carrying our sorrows, really does not refer to the cross at all. It refers to the earthly ministry of our Lord. And so when you're reading Isaiah 53, the atonement of Christ really doesn't start until verse 5. That's one way to interpret it. On the other hand, I will grant them, for the sake of argument, that in verse 4, ultimately, all of our illnesses and sicknesses are included in the atonement. In fact, I think that every blessing that anybody ever receives ultimately can be attributed back to either the common grace or the special grace that Christ acquired through His death upon the cross. And ultimately, that will include perfect healing, perfect health, no sicknesses, no pain. But when do we receive those blessings? Is it guaranteed in this life? Well, let me remind you of what the book of Revelation says when it says that He shall wipe away every tear from their eyes and there shall no longer be any death, mourning, crying, or pain. Now that's found in Revelation chapter 21. And guess what it's referring to? The eternal state in heaven. It's referring to the time when we have our glorified bodies. That's when all the sicknesses are removed. That's when the atonement guarantees a glorified body free from all sin and all the effects of sin. All diseases and illnesses will be removed from us. But that is a future blessing procured by the atonement. Yes, I believe it is. But the issue is, when do we receive that blessing? And the answer is in the New Jerusalem, in the new heavens and the new earth, in the eternal state when we have our glorified body. That is the proper interpretation if you're going to link the healing of our illnesses back to the atonement. See, you have to recognize that there are many blessings that all we have now are the first fruits of them. For example, the Bible says we have the first fruits of the Spirit. We don't have the full harvest of the Spirit. All we have are the first fruits of the Spirit. So that when Christ comes back, or we're glorified, or we go to be with the Lord, then we will have the harvest of the blessings of the Spirit. But now all we have is the first fruits. So that what Christ did for us upon the cross, now we only have the first fruits. He died to remove the penalty, the power, and the presence of sin from His children. But now only the penalty of sin is removed, and some of the power of sin. But the full power of sin has not been removed from our lives. The presence of sin has not been removed from our lives. All we have is the first fruits. So to be able to say that If our healing is in the atonement, then we should lay claim to complete bodily healing is trying to lay hold of the harvest in the time of the first fruits. It's not ours now. And also, if they argue that when Christ died, He removed all the physical effects of sin, all of our diseases, all of our illness, we should be able to claim healing from. Well, let's be logical and let's be consistent. If you say that Christ removed all the effects of sin upon our physical bodies so that we should be able to claim healing for everything, then why do we still die? Is not death the ultimate effect of sin upon our physical bodies? Yes. And yet we still die. So if you say that the atonement should guarantee to every child of God healing from all of the physical effects of sin, remove all of our diseases, all of our illnesses, well, what about aging? What about dying? And yet, obviously, that cannot fit in to their formula for divine healing, and it gives them problems. What Matthew 8, verse 17 merely says is that whenever Christ did heal, those healings were ultimately an outworking of the blessings that He won upon the cross. But in no place in this context does it guarantee that all Christians will be healed of all of their diseases if they have enough faith now. This does not say that. When Christ does sovereignly heal, ultimately it's a blessing that He would win upon the cross. But it does not guarantee complete healing for all Christians that have faith. That's reading something into the verse that is not there. This verse does not make healing available for all Christians who have faith for all their illnesses during this lifetime. So, in conclusion, I think these three areas of difference between what the Bible teaches about healing and what the faith healers teach should be noted and observed. God still heals today in answer to prayer. Normally, these healings come through the normal means of good health, of medicine, doctors, and sometimes, though rarely, in a more supernatural way. But I think the gift of healing that Christ had, and that the apostles had, and a few other select individuals had, is not in evidence today. If you compare what's going on today with what we read in the Scriptures, there is such a large distance that you cannot say what they're doing is the biblical gift of healing, in my opinion. We should be more noble-minded than the masses claiming to be Christians. We should seek to examine what they're teaching us by the Word of God. We should not pack away our brains in mothballs and just accept that what they're telling us is the truth of Scripture. We should be willing to examine it and eager to examine it. And I think our conclusion would be to set apart Christ in all of His glory, being unique and holy and totally separate from all of the would-be counterfeits today that are claiming to be able to do things just like Jesus did. There is such an incredible, immense chasm that separates the glory and the power of Christ and how He sovereignly healed with all of the gimmicks and the shenanigans that are going on in TV today in the name of trying to get people healed. Now, I would only encourage all of us to be mindful of our spiritual duty to test the spirits and to not be duped by much of what is being taught on TV, because I think it's very, very defective. So in conclusion, I think we see the uniqueness and the glory of Christ and His apostles in light of many of those who are calling themselves apostles today and healers who fall way short of the biblical standards. So hopefully this has been a helpful study for you to give you a discernment and insight as you're bombarded or have friends who hold to some of these opposing positions.